Well, I've known Anthony Buzzard since going back, I think 1960 or something, 59, 60, I forgot something along that line. And a good friend of mine, his wife Barbara, wish he could be here joining us. He lives in Atlanta. He's English, as you'll be able to tell by his accent. And he's a graduate of Oxford University, as well as getting theological degrees here in the United States. A longtime student. He's a musician, choir leader, linguist. He's done a whole bunch of things. He's one of these smart guys that has a lot of ability in different areas, and a lot of us have been envious of that. Even dated my wife at one time. She wasn't my wife then. My wife was taken with him. She just liked that English accent, you know. She thought, man, this is really sexy, you know, this English language guy. And now he's a sir, you know, his father's Lord of the Admiralty of the British Empire, and so he has the honorific title of Sir Anthony Buzzard. But he's just a down-to-earth, good old boy, as they say down south, right, Anthony? Okay, well, for our concluding lecture of the seminar, I'm very pleased to introduce my good friend, one of the founders of the One God Unitarian movement in the modern times, Sir Anthony Buzzard.
Thank you very much. Thank you. Have fun with my accent because people think that you speak the Queen's English, anything you say is intelligent, which is very false, actually. You've got to be very careful. You want to watch those accents. It's what is said and not how it's said that really counts. But I do have fun when I go into a bank and they say, well, what's that funny accent you have? You know, you must be from some strange place. And I say, well, I'm from Alabama, it's obvious. And one lady said, well, what part of Alabama are you from? And I knew she had not been out of Fayetteville, so that is fun. A guy doesn't like me on the internet there. His name, I think, is Ballinger. You can look him up if you've nothing better to do. You've got better things to do, really. But Mr. Ballinger says that it's illegal for me to have a title. In America, you couldn't do that. My grandfather was physician to King James. King James? No. King George V and VI. So this is an inherited title. It's a conversation piece. It matters not. It gains no financial awards at all. But it's illegal for me to have it, he says. Isn't there a somebody in Atlanta that's valid? Isn't there a songwriter or a pianist or something? I think there is. Who? Elton, yeah, some guy. What's his name? Sir Elton John. Oh. So it's not illegal. And then he says, of course, if you've got a name like Buzzard, it's very unfortunate for people to have a name like that, he says, because we know what buzzards do, but you know, we'll forgive him that. And a Trinitarian wrote to me and said, I am so embarrassed at my Trinitarian friend. So he was comforting me that, you know, don't take that too seriously. It's a delight to be here. What I'm going to do is a bit anticlimactic, I think, after that amazing display of verbal interaction. And it was really stimulating. I found it very interesting. And we have some things to think about. I have to go away and repent and become a Church of England guy. That's what I need to do. After all this, I'm now 73, and it's been a struggle, right? So now I have to pack up shop and go back and repent and believe in the triune God that nobody could explain to me very well. So that's a bit tough on my psyche, but I'm sort of regaining my courage as I go here, and we'll see what comes. But in the paper that I've got here, let me just tell you that I am a C of E boy. I couldn't have argued or engaged any of these subjects at all for the whole of my life for 20 years. I could not. This is an American phenomenon, you know, church and Bible debate and all. This is an American phenomenon. We don't do church in England. Here, if it isn't McDonald's, it's a church. You know, that's typical. Every building practically is a church. In England, it's not so. Yes, lots of churches, but nobody goes to church. What, 2% of Londoners go to church regularly? The rest go to be hatched, matched, and dispatched. You know that. That's true. So I was not into this Bible business that you are so keenly into in America. I didn't understand that at all. If I went to a cocktail party, and I do drink wine occasionally, and I can create such fury in the South if I say that, but I hope you're more reasonable. But if I went to a cocktail party and drank a glass of sherry with my colleagues in England, and I said I believed in the resurrection, I would be shunned immediately. I'd be regarded as odd, fanatical, and American. They just wouldn't understand it. I want you to understand that. This is an American phenomenon, this Bible debating business. But it's a good thing. It's very stimulating. So here I am, having searched for truth, as I understand it, and thought I'd found it, I still think I found it. But what encourages me in this discussion is that there are massive names out there, far greater than I. I'll never match some of the acuity that we heard, you know, from the two speakers. I will not match that kind of speed. But I'm impressed with the fact that Hans Küng wrote to me and said, "Well done, sir," he said. You've done well with your book about Jesus is not a Trinitarian. Very honest, he said. But the Kuschel, you know, the great German Catholic theologian Kuschel is approving of what we've done. Doesn't make it right. But we're not just some little sectarian thing that dreamt up a funny idea. Of course, I have to tell you that a lot of people died for these truths. You know that. My colleague John Biddle, who was put on to teaching the Bible in a school in Gloucester, that's Gloucester, not Gloucester, but Gloucester, he wound up dead in prison at the age of 47. They just didn't tolerate this kind of heresy in those days. So there's a very rich history behind what we're doing. That makes it very significant to me. So as a C of E boy, then, I was simply given a Bible at Oxford and told to read it. And I was actually asked to go to a Get Saved meeting. I went to a Get Saved meeting. I didn't know what that was, but somebody said, "You need to be saved." So I went to the Get Saved meeting, and I put up my hand, and I went forward. And then I went back to my room, and I said, "What have I done? What is this?" But I immediately found myself at loggerheads with the evangelical system. And had we time to discuss that, I'd want to ask, what is the gospel? Because I don't think that's clear in Protestantism. So there are much wider issues than just debating how many God is important. So with that in mind, then, here's what I understand as of today. And I did try to engage that point about the scribe, Mark 12. And I think our speaker, I wish we'd had time to question him on this. I think that Brent said, if I caught in the flurry of words there, I think I heard him say that the Shema of Israel, the Jewish position on God, is not compatible with the Trinity. Was that right? I think I heard him say that. If so, then that raises the question for me. When Jesus utters the Shema and says, "This is the most important thing of all, that God is one, Lord," where are we then theologically? How does that work? How does Christianity relate to the teaching of Jesus? And I love the teaching of Rabbi Jesus. I think he got it right. He's also rather simple. And I was thinking, it's awfully hard for people to defend that system. It's very complicated. Doesn't make it wrong, but it suggests that most people in America, for instance, cannot defend the Trinity, although they're told if they don't believe it, they're going to hell. That's my Georgia. Going to hell forever and ever to be tortured. That strikes me as very unfair. It offends my British sense of fairness. But here's a doctrine which, if you don't believe, you're going to hell. But can you really unpack it? Can you define it? Can you defend it? The answer is you cannot. You ask the average Trinitarian sitting in the pews, he cannot begin to defend this. Something is amiss there that troubles me. It doesn't seem reasonable when Jesus was a man of the people and he goes around saying that God is one. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, not two laws, not three laws," agreeing with the scribe. That strikes me as being awfully easy. Now, we're talking about a huge issue here, because all of these billions of Muslims, you know, billions of Christians and millions of Jews are all divided on this issue. I'd like to say, couldn't we sit down as a world and agree that God is one? Wouldn't that be a unifying thing? At least we've got to the point where we don't kill each other over it. That's a blessing. In Fayetteville, I can get away with murder, saying these things Sunday by Sunday, and nobody bangs on the door and takes us off to prison, which is an enormous advance. For that, I'm thankful. So here we are with then the topic that Ken assigned me. Ken is very kind to me. He always drags up this story about me and his wife. You know, it sounds absolutely scurrilous. If you'd known me when I was 20 at AC, Ambassador College, I was a terrified little kid. I'd never seen a girl in a classroom setting. I was trained in a private boarding school where women were some sort of angelic beings that we didn't understand at all. I'm not sure that I understand them any better now, but at that stage, I didn't at all. And when this beautiful young lady from Alabama showed up at a picnic, I mean, I was completely smitten. I was knocking at the knees and didn't know what to do at all. So that's the story he catches in on. Year after year, one of these days that story will die, I hope. But it has nothing but innocent connotations, I'm happy to tell you. So with that in mind, we're supposed to address then how orthodoxy imports a literal preexistence for the Son in a few verses only. Yeah, I mean, that's the problem. It's all about John's gospel in conversation, almost all about John's gospel. We didn't get onto that in the debate. Can you prove the Trinity from Matthew, Mark, and Luke? I would have thought it was great difficulty. Most scholars would agree with that. So it's all about John's gospel. Does John then produce the Trinity? That's his view. So some of this is a bit of a rehash. You're going to get it again. I mean, if you get bored of this, put up your hand, we'll do something else. We could approach this from a different angle or do something entirely different in the moments that Ken has generously allowed me to have here. But I started like this. It's a basic rock-solid datum of Scripture, I think, until I have thought about some of these arguments who were produced. And there were some good arguments about the pronouns. I need to go and think about that and see how we deal with them. That God is a single divine person. He is one person, echad. You see, I'm suspicious when I see this whole culture out there on the internet. It's massive. Trying to tell me that echad means more than one. And I'm wondering if we haven't entered a mental institution. No, seriously. Have we, in fact, gone mad with our religion? Is that an indictment of our stupidity? I ask these questions. Because there is a culture out there which insists that echad really means more than one. That's why I like my colleagues, the Paliks, who did a very good job with that. Actually, one means a single, but you can find that in any lexicon, provided you can read a little Hebrew and look it up. It's not that difficult. But I'm being told by Messianic Jews, even, that echad really means compound one. What does that mean? And this is trotted out by scholars, even, as sort of self-evident that one is really three. That's amazing. What has happened to our brains here? So when you go into a dollar store, my wife tells me that everything in a dollar store actually is a dollar. I can't believe that, but she says it is. So I go in there and I pick up my $1 item, and the lady at the cash desk says, no, this is actually compound one. It's $13. But you're smiling. But the Messianic Jews are doing that sort of thing. And they are at the forefront, some of them, of saying that echad really means more than one. What's going on here? This is extraordinary. Not only that, they're telling us in commentaries, some commentaries, and I've had the privilege of correcting this in my British way, I hope, politely. But they say that in Psalm 110:1, it says Yahweh speaks to Adonai. It's simply wrong. It's not often that in a theological book, you know, written by people with PhDs, that they will actually misstate what the word is. I mean, we all have errors of opinion. But to actually say the Hebrew word is Adonai when it isn't is amazing to me. And I get my little magnifying glass out, like an inspector, you know, sort of looking at a crime scene, and I think, what's going on here? This is fascinating. I remember standing in my library in a former house in Georgia there, thinking, what is that word there, my Lord? The Lord says to my Lord, because as even Luther said, that's the umbrella psalm for the whole New Testament. It's a beautiful psalm, isn't it? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your foot. Beautiful. It's a summary of the entire scripture. It hangs like an umbrella over the New Testament, right? It's quoted more often than any other verse from the Old Testament. It's beautiful. Then it surely is important. So why then do I find in standard commentaries, with some exceptions, that it's supposed to say, Yahweh speaks to Adonai, which would be two gods, you see, because Adonai is 449 times. It means the Lord God, Adonai. It rhymes with El Shaddai, and he almost to sing you the song, da 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 da, and everybody knows El Shaddai. You remember, okay, El Shaddai rhymes with Adonai. It doesn't say that. So when a British author, Blanchard, wrote a book on does God like atheists? No, is God an atheist? That's it. There he confidently quotes somebody called Boyce, who says the word echad is compound, and in Psalm 110:1 it's supposed to be Adonai. And I wrote to the man, he said, I'll have to check this. I'm not a Hebraist. And he politely wrote back after 3 weeks and said, you're absolutely right. I'm going to have this changed. And I've done that several times now. It simply is not Adonai there. Isn't that amazing? What's going on? How can you actually misstate the Hebrew word? That's extraordinary. The word, of course, is Adonai, which always, in all of its 195 times, and we've had friends around the world check every single one. They've been through them meticulously. And it does work that way. I mean, Emily was very good at this. And others of you, too, have really helped. Because if we're wrong on these things, we need to have this pointed out. But Adonai is the human, sometimes angelic, title, right? In fact, Sarah addresses Abraham as Adonai. Certainly not Adonai. Talk to your Jewish friends. They're still very good guides when it comes to the Hebrew Bible, of course. So, when we have then in my paper here the echad thing, it means one single. Let me tell you. It means one single. These are simple, simple facts. And I have to stress again, if I may, that Elohim is not a collective noun. Unless you can go to the universities and find your professors of Hebrew who will say the opposite, then I'm listening. But really, I just don't think that's credible. No lexicon is going to tell you that Elohim is a collective noun. Now, Herbert Armstrong did, because he had no training in languages at all. And I swallowed that, and that was part of my cult experience. I was nodding, because he said there's a kingdom coming. I like that. I love that. That's wonderful. But he also said that Elohim is a collective noun, and I swallowed that too. I shouldn't have. My fault was that I was being gullible, and that's how the cult works. So now I'm very suspicious until I've checked it out. So Echad means simply one single. God is denoted, then I said in the second line, by singular personal pronouns thousands of times. That was Sean's point also, thousands of times. And I know, yes, Simeon can speak as a collective I understand that. I don't think I can make that the rule, though. I cannot then sort of paint that text across the rest of the Bible, because then I have no way of saying that George Bush is the only one who is currently president of USA. I have no way of saying that. If, in fact, George Bush might stand for all the George Bushes that ever existed in the world, then I'm certainly in a mess, you see? And if I only say I, if I say I, and then I say, and no one besides me, there's no one else at all, I'm it and no one else, then I really am being exclusive. And when we get to John 17:3, I'm paraphrasing here, put up your hand when it's time for me to stop it. When you get to John 17:3, you Father now, you're defining this as a single person, the Father, are the omonos alithinos theos. It's beautiful in the Greek. The only one, I translate it this way, the only one who is truly God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. There's no way that you can express a unitary singularity except like that in any language, really, as far as I know. And John Robinson, my cousin, with whom I disagree, certainly on eschatology, which was for him nothing, because he wasn't a Bible believer like we are, but he says these are clear unitary monotheistic statements, John 17:3 and John 5:44. John, the quote is this, John is as solid a witness to the unitary monotheism of the New Testament as any New Testament writer, said J.T. Robinson, Cambridge, in direct disagreement with what we sometimes hear. That's not a Trinitarian verse for me. I just don't understand it. I'll get to John 17:5 in a minute. So then, here's a point too. Not only 1,317 times does otheos signify the God, and it means the Father. That's massive, isn't it? Every time you come to theos, it means the Father. That's awfully easy. And Karl Rahner says that, the greatest investigator in the Catholic world, Karl Rahner, goes through his book on the investigations. And then Murray Harris says the same thing. He's a Protestant. And Erickson, you see, they're all conceding the Unitarian point at the present time. They're not Unitarians. They don't get up and say, I'm a Unitarian. But if you read them carefully, they're conceding all the major arguments. That's very encouraging to me. Millard Erickson, you know, that book. Many of them are doing that. I could go on about F.F. Bruce, who wrote to me, and I was, you know, young and very inadequate in my understanding, way back when F.F. Bruce, a great man, wrote to me handwritten letters, and I asked him about John 1:1, and he said, it's the Logos. Now, is that a who or a which? He hadn't decided. He wasn't sure. And then he said to me, and I've got the letter in my file, he says that Paul, I don't think Paul, he said, believed in a pre-existent son. On the whole, I think John possibly did, right? Or perhaps did, right? That's amazing. So he wasn't arguing out of Colossians 1 or Philippians 2. F.F. Bruce wasn't. And Colin Brown, Dr. Colin Brown, my colleague, still older than I am, down at Fuller. Yes, he says, I'm a Trinitarian. He's an interesting guy. Yeah, I'm a Trinitarian. But he said, there are different types of Trinitarians. And my beloved Sarah, my daughter, said, yeah, and one of them is Unitarianism. He then goes on to explain what, to me, is a pure Socinian view of God. And then James Dunn, who is no small fry in this business of exegesis, down there at Fuller in private conversation, was saying that he now agreed with J.T. Robinson that really there's no pre-existence of the Son, even in John, he said. Now he's a Trinitarian. All right, I understand. I partly understand that he could say that, but they're conceding most of the Socinian arguments. That encourages me, because who are we? We're very inadequate. But this is much more than just a verbal argument for me. It's a whole exposure to Scripture, which I love. I see this. I read the Bible with delight. It's a tonic for me. I think I understand it now better than the days when I said that God was a family of two gods in the God family. And I'd never thought about John 1:1. It seems to come at me with an excitement that it didn't. So 1,317 times in otheos, it clearly means the Father. That's amazing, isn't it? Now let me put this to you. If you add up all the words for God in the Bible, about 11,000, let's say roughly, I haven't counted them all. In fact, who is it? Somebody was putting circles around all the personal pronouns. Who was that? There's Tom, right? Wait, is your name Tom? Sorry. Mark, sorry, not Tom. Mark. Mark, when you finish that, would you check the figures for us? You know? Tell us how many thousands there are of those. But certainly we can say with all the authorities that there are roughly 11,000 words where God would be a reasonable translation. What are they? Yahweh. You know, the famous thing. When you say Yod Heh, Vav Heh, or Yahweh, it's not going, you're not going to be smitten dead with a lightning bolt for getting the pronunciation wrong. Our God is greater than that. Whether you say Hashem, it's fine. In certain parts, you say Hashem, that's great. The world goes on. And if I attempt to say Yahweh, I'm against Yahshua because I that offends my sense of Hebrew. The word is Yehoshua or Yeshua, but not Yahshua. That's very strange. But that's not. That means amounts to nothing. But you do have, what, 7,000 occurrences of the divine name, which is based on Exodus 3, where I am, who I am, has sent you. Tell us what you're to tell them, Moses. The ego, imi, or on, the being has sent you. Ehye has sent you. I will be what I will be has sent you. That's the divine name, clearly, based on the verb to be. Well, if you add that then to the Adonai word, that's 449 times in my thing here, and then Elohim about 2,500 times, roughly. And then you add in the Greek, of course, the word theos, which is God. It's a great word. Ah, it's pagan, they say. It rhymes with Gad or you know, some awful word. Don't say God. No, the New Testament does. The apostles, I'll stand by this, do write the word theos, and they don't blush over it. They don't get in a panic over it. So I'm happy to follow Paul in that regard. Add all that together, you've got about 11,000 occurrences of the word God. Now, which of those occurrences of the word God can be shown to mean the triune God? None. And nobody claims, really, except a few rather rash commentators, and when they do, they don't quote any example. That's amazing. So you're telling me that every time they say God, 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 11,000 times, you can never say, well, that now clearly means the triune God did something. Both Rana, really, and Harris admit that. That's amazing, isn't it? So would that mean the triune God doesn't appear as God in the New Testament, in the Bible? That's amazing. So those sort of arguments seem to me overwhelming. So then is the triune God there? I don't think it's very easy to show. Certainly, Theos in the New Testament so often means a father. Twice for certain it means Jesus. That's true. Jesus was a Jew, was he not? And so this is my basic point in the book that's selling quite well at Amazon. Jesus was not a Trinitarian, well, not bestseller, hardly, but, you know, we do send out about 20 a week now. Sarah gets these Amazon rights. So it's creating some interest. He was a Jew in conversation with a Jewish scribe there, and he reinforced, as it seemed to me, and affirmed what Jesus called the most important command. You know, you ask your friends, what did Jesus say was the most important thing? And Georgia, they say, love. Love, right? However you pronounce the word, love is what it's about. I don't disagree with that. But didn't he say, listen, Israel, what's the first command? The first imperative there is, for goodness sake, don't miss this. Shema, get this, Israel. Our God is one Lord. That's brilliant, because Mark there has recorded a Jewish scribe agreeing with Jesus. And I wanted to know, if we'd had time to question our wonderful speakers, where do they think then, if they thought that, the Trinity came in? Is it there in Mark 12? That point wasn't quite dealt with in detail. I'd like to know. Is that a Trinitarian agreement? Is that scribe thinking in triune terms? And is Jesus thinking in triune terms? And are they agreeing? At that point, I think needs to, and there may be a good answer to that. I would love to hear it. Or is that not a Trinitarian agreement? That's important to me. Okay, so he's there, as I understand it, reciting and affirming the Shema. And that's Omonos Alithinos Theos, John 17:3. I would translate, the only one who is truly God, Omonos. The only one, and that one is the Father there. Now, Augustine was so embarrassed by that text, he butchered it. Did you know that? It's always a bad sign when Trinitarians have to actually alter the text, and he did. You can look it up in the homilies of John of Augustine, and he says, it should read, are you ready for this? You Father and Jesus Christ, the only true God. I say that's foul play. Blow the whistle, call a halt, that's foul play. You cannot reconstruct the sentences of Scripture and hope to have a reasonable discussion of the Bible. That's amazing. Why did Augustine have to do that? Because he sensed that he was in a very embarrassing state there. If the Father is the only one who is the true God, the God of Israel, that's what it is. Mrs. X in your congregation is going to be impressed with that. It's so difficult to defend the Trinity. It's frightfully complex. Very, very difficult. And though I grant that there's a great mystery about God, there's so much about God we don't know. I understand it. The issue of how many he is, I think he probably made very clear. And so it's the very complexity of the arguments and the very selectivity of the argument from John's Gospel almost exclusively, and not from Esther, not from Genesis, and not from these other books, that raises my suspicions immediately. Can we not show from one end of the Bible to the other who God is, how many God is? That would seem reasonable. Anyway, so I then think that Matthew and Luke definitely describe a biological miracle. And I'm not going to go delving into that any further. I mean, I appreciate the work that people do, you know, thinking about how this might work. It doesn't matter to me. It's enough to say that Mary was overshadowed and a biological miracle occurs. Exactly how that works, you know, I'll leave that to the much more expert than I. But it's a very beautiful story. But I will say this, that Luke comes in with a fanfare here. A fanfare, and says, look, I'm going to tell you on the authority of Gabriel how, when, and where Jesus is the Son of God. And the King James muddles it all, because the King James is a museum piece, folks. You don't want to read that to children anymore. It's a fog. Wherefore also? I don't think so. No. For that reason precisely he's the Son of God. Now that statement you either accept or you don't. But I warn you. I'm getting too strong. I shouldn't warn you. It's not fair. I point out to you, gently, that Zechariah was struck dumb for 9 months at least for not believing what the angel said. And we have to be careful. Because it's awfully hard to convince Mrs. X in your congregation, well, it doesn't really mean that, you know. The text is corrupt or something. There's no evidence of the text being corrupt. If there were, then I would go for it. Certainly legitimate, if you can find a corruption in the text. My fear is that we're not fully taking on board the New Testament scripture. So as a naive believer, I have to stay with that virginal birth there. And that's what Luke 1:35 says in a brilliant, brilliant verse. I mean, that is marvelous stuff. Let me tell you how and why and where he's the Son of God. Because of that miracle. The new creation. I see. A procreative miracle. If God created Adam and Eve, could he not begin the new creation directly involving himself in it? Why not? I don't think I can tell him not to do that. But I'm really shattered by some of our former Armstrong people, even, who look in the camera, you know, when CNN investigates them and talks to them and says, no, I don't think that's right. I think the pandera, the Roman soldier was responsible for the conception in Mary. I'm shattered by that. I'm terrified by that. Why do we have to be so difficult? Is the Bible a common book? Is it a book we can read with normal intelligence? I think it has to be there. And then, of course, I look at Raymond Brown and all the experts who comment on those birth narratives so well. Although the virgin birth is difficult for Raymond Brown, he does admit, though, that Matthew and Luke clearly present a beginning of the Son. And then I read the Dead Sea Scrolls and I find that they talk about when God begets the Messiah. And somebody's tried to pencil that out. There's a sort of fudging of the word. It might be slightly uncertain, but even rabbis thought of a time when God was begetting the Messiah. And that's the sensitive word, that begetting, because it means to bring into existence. Now, you know that the Creed says, if you say there is a time when the Son did not exist, you're out of here, right? You're dead. So what if your now means to bring into existence, which it does, then Luke and Matthew would have been out of there very quickly. Because they plainly say there was a time when the Son did not exist. He began to exist in the womb. It's the Son, by the way. Not just the human nature of Jesus. You're going to have a baby, Mary, and that's the Son of God. He's the Son of David and the Son of God. Right there, brilliantly done by Luke in Luke 1:32-35. Brilliantly done. He's both the Son of God. The Lord God is going to give him the throne of his father David. He's the Son of David. And it's the Lord God who is his father. And of course, Mary is his mother. It's actually very easy. I like easy stuff. You know, if you're in the computer business, you have to study all these books and the tax laws. If you're in the tax business, it all changes. The Bible never changes. I like that. Very easy. So, in the third paragraph, and I won't get through all of this, but I'll just do some of it. To impose a triune God on scriptures, I think to lift the Bible out of its first century context and pretend it is a book reflective of much later creedal formulas and so on. The attempt, next paragraph, to read church tradition into the Bible relies in large measure on some few verses in John's Gospel, but this method is suspect to me, since if the Trinity is really the God of the Bible, i.e. if God is a triune essence and not as a single person, where does the Bible ever say he's an essence? Where does it ever say he's an ousia? Never. Where does it ever say there are three hypostases in one usia? It doesn't. He says he's one person because he's a he. Singular personal pronouns describe God as a person. That's enough for me. So to move to shift then to three as one essence is an extraordinary shift. Somewhere, wouldn't somebody say God's one usia, if that's really what he is? That seems to me amazing. But I'm terribly prejudiced. I don't believe a word I say. Check your truth against my error. That's all you can do. The attempt to read church tradition right seems very problematic. Then I throw in a few names here. Jesus has gone on record as confirming that the God of Israel is the only God. He's that God's one and uniquely begotten. I'm not going to drop the word begotten there. Monogenes means uniquely begotten. It always refers to a son. Yes, it's one of a class, but it's one of a class as a son or daughter. It's certainly not God. God is not begotten. We didn't even get into that. The eternal begetting is a nightmare, even for Trinitarians. So when I debated Dr. Sanders down there in California some years back, I asked him about that, and I wasn't very smart because I hadn't realized that it was Lewis's argument, which says it's like two books that had always been sitting there, one book leaning on another. Yes, my dear Lewis, but one book didn't beget the other one. Do you see the difference, right? It's not an answer. And so Dr. Sanders produced that argument. I wasn't clever enough to see, well, that was the C.S. Lewis argument. But do remember that C.S. Lewis also says, listen, the gospel is not in the gospels. Oh? Then is Christianity not based on the teaching of Jesus? What is this? There's a curious underlying dispensationalism in American theology, and most theology comes from Luther, where really you're not quite sure at the end of the day what is important. James Kennedy says, many people think the teaching of Jesus is important. That's not so. What really counts is that God came and died for you. What about the creed that I recited in church? Born of the Virgin Mary, whoop, suffered under Pontius Pilate. What happened to the historical ministry of Jesus? When people, even evangelical circles, begin to take the gospel seriously as the gospel of the kingdom, they're beginning to sound like Jesus, and N.T. Wright is helping us now. They're not doing it. It comes from Luther when he says that, if you did, and I'm paraphrasing, but Luther says, you didn't have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you really aren't missing much. Just a good lot of stories and parables, nice stuff. Now, John is the, I'm paraphrasing, but it's roughly what he says. John is the super gospel. Much to be preferred above the others. Oh? Why have you got three versions of Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Could it be important? Three corroborating accounts. It's when we begin to take seriously the definition of the gospel in the synoptics that we'll have some sanity restored to the church, I think. The moment we're playing around with Romans, which is fine. But Luther said, of course, that the book of James was an epistle of straw. Also, the book of Revelation is not a Christian book. At least early on, he said. That's strange. We can do better than that. Nothing against Luther. I mean, I'm sure he did marvelously well for his time, perhaps, but those are extraordinary things. I thought that you were supposed to sound like Jesus. And if you're not talking about the gospel of the kingdom, you are not sounding like Jesus. I'll say that without any fear of confrontation. Unless, of course, you're an ultra-dispensationalist, where you say that the gospel is in the late letters of Paul. Not even in the early letters of Paul. That's amazing to me. Is it that difficult? I thought that Paul said, and I quote from 1 Timothy 6:3, he says, he who doesn't bring you the health-giving words of our Lord Jesus Christ, watch out. He, as we say in Jordan, he hasn't got much of a clue. That's a cockney, sorry. He doesn't know what he's talking about tonight, does he? He hasn't got off base one. If he's not using the words of Jesus to find the gospel, he's in trouble. That's rough paraphrase of 1 Timothy 6:3. And Hebrews 2, I'm getting diverted here, but it's fun to throw this in. We're talking about God and gospel here, but a little bit. But in 1 Timothy 6:3, I mentioned that one, but the other one, Hebrews 2:3, I want to tell you in Hebrews 2:3 that salvation was first preached by Paul? No. Jesus. That's where you start. You don't start in Romans 10, but they do. The system is strange. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Again, Lewis, the gospel is not in the gospels. Very strange. Billy Graham, Jesus came to do 3 days' work, to die, to be buried, and to rise. Oh, that's not what I see. And of course, I'm not terribly impressed with playing harps on pink clouds when I die. That's what I got in the C of E, that if I was a good chap, a jolly good chap, talk nicely, like Prince Charles, wonderful weather we're having, and all that good stuff. If I was a jolly good chap and was kind to Aunt Bessie, all of those things are good. But at the end of my life, then I would go to heaven and play a harp on a pink cloud, mostly a solo cloud. I'm an orchestral player. I'm a failed oboe player. I was going to be an oboist for my life. And I like orchestras. I love playing in orchestras. But I was going to be on a solo pink cloud playing a harp. And I don't see that in Scripture. And I cannot understand why the clergy don't thunder at us texts like where Peter says, Lord, we followed you in all of this stuff. What are we going to get out of this, you know? And perhaps Jesus should have said, you don't ask for any reward. You just do out of the love of your heart. Don't talk about reward. He didn't say that. In Matthew 19:28, he says, in the newborn world, when the world is going to be regenerated, because it's winding down very fast, then you who have followed me are going to sit on 12 thrones to administer the regathered tribes of Israel. Now that gets my attention. And over there in Acts 1:6, the final last question, they say to him, Lord, is it now? It's a beautiful thing in the Greek there. Is it now, at this very time, that you're going to finally restore national sovereignty to Israel? And Calvin said there are more errors in that question than there are words. Oh no, that was the right question. Don't you impugn Jesus' disciples. He'd been teaching them for 3 years plus 6 weeks. They got it right. That's the question. Calvin didn't understand any of that. I'm not blaming anybody here, but I don't think he understood it. So you're going to rule the world with Christ under the auspices of the one God. Then I just did mention, though, I'm diverting, but Colin Brown at the end of that paragraph there at Fuller does say, to be called Son of God in the Bible means you are not God. Is that clear? Can't do better than that. He's a good systematician. It's a marvelous article, that Exodus 2 thing I quote there. To be called Son of God, i.e. derived from God, means you are not God. That it takes a long way to unity amongst our different views. Now, in the beginning was the Word, then. Cannot, in the light of the rest of the Scripture, mean, I think, in the beginning was the second divine person of the Trinity. If you read it that way, what happens? In the beginning was God the Son. And God the Son was with God the Father. And the next line would be, God the Son was God the Father. That's not going to work. Try another model. In the beginning was the Word. Very broad term, the Word. The idea, the meaning. I got a magazine from Israel this week, and it said, the words became reality. I like that. The words became reality. Logos is a marvelous word. You know, Faust there, Goethe wrestles with this. Am Anfang war der Tat. The deed, the act, what is it supposed to be? Goethe struggles with this in Faust. So please don't put a capital W on there and assume that that's what it has to be. No justification for that. Try to make it fit with Matthew and Mark and Luke and the rest of the Old Testament, I would think, would be a better way to go. So in the beginning, then, was something like the announcement, the meaning, the whole purpose of the universe. And, of course, you know that logos is the word for the gospel throughout the New Testament. Very important. People make this mistake. They pick up the Bible and say, I got the word of God here. Got the word of God. Well, it's not wrong. You've got the words of God. I believe that. But within that words of God, you've got the saving gospel of the kingdom, the logos. That's the important thing. In the beginning, God had an idea about creating immortals, I think, through Jesus, the word. And then that word eventually became happened flesh. Eieneto, sarx. Sarx, eieneto. Not assumed flesh. Oh, no. Not assumed flesh. The word incarnation as a verbal form doesn't occur in the New Testament. It happened flesh. It simply became a person. It did. And I think it's not wrong to insist with all the translations before the King James that it is perfectly right. Perfectly possible. Now, him is fine if you think that logos is a person, but it's not grammatically wrong to say all things are made through it. Without it, nothing was made that was made. That's fine. And there's a saying at the Dead Sea Scrolls, very like that. God made everything through his purpose, and without his purpose, he made nothing at all, right? There's exactly that sort of language. So you say to your child says, or you say to the child, you know, before that vehicle in the garage was there, it used to be in the brain of the designer. And the kid says, well, that's not possible because that car is 5 foot wide and his brain is only 5 inches wide. So that's not going to work, Dad. He's confusing the reality with the concept. I don't think that's difficult. And I've got masses of scholars who would agree with that, by the way. And there's just a whole lot of literature on that. It's nothing very unusual. After all, in the Old Testament, you've got the Lord gave the word, right? And great was the company of those who proclaimed it. You've got, my word will not return to me void. It will do what I think it should do. So it's an extension of God. Your words are an extension of you. You are your word. You are the sum total of all the words that came in your head. You, as a man thinks, so is he. That's beautiful. So as God thinks, so his word is. And his wisdom. And they were with him. That's beautiful. In Job, you have all sorts of expressions like, I know that the word or the plan was with you. I know that your idea was with you. Find that in Job. It's very Hebraic. But when did you last say, my word is with me, or my word isn't with me today? But you're not, then, a first century Jew. And you mustn't impose our American categories or British categories on the New Testament. The mad about my flat syndrome, right? I'm mad about my flat means I'm thrilled about my new apartment. And the image in America is I'm sweating it out on the side of the freeway, changing my flat tire. Same language. But you must do the Messiah the honor of doing enough scholarship and enough homework before you get up and preach these things with confidence to see that you're talking the kind of language that Jesus might have spoken, I think, in a Hebraic setting. That's the Jewish roots part, I think, is good. Anyway, next page, page two here, we'd all benefit from following Faust, and that's the thing about power, mind, act. What is it? It's ambiguous enough that you shouldn't be too confident in saying, in the beginning was the Son, because that's what people are reading. And Colin Brown down there fully saying, people can't believe their eyes when they read this, when that's pointed out. It doesn't say in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with the Father, and the Son was the Father. Does that work? Doesn't work. That idea is thanks to Jonathan Shordle. It's interesting. And then the eighth translation point there, third paragraph on page two there, sheer force of tradition, habit makes the public read John as though he and Jesus believed in the Trinity. But we should think first about John's Jewish language. Then, John the Baptist was sent from God. I see. Well, Jesus was sent from God. Does that mean John the Baptist pre-existed? No. To be sent from God doesn't mean that you were alive before you were born. Obviously, because John the Baptist was also sent paratheou. Same preposition exactly. So don't argue from God sent Jesus to pre-existence. That's just wrong. Because Moses was sent. All the prophets are sent. That's easy. I'm making my point as forcefully as I can, and don't believe a word I say, check it out. Check your truth against my error. That's the only way we can do this exercise. Oh, I meant to mention, though, before that, that if you go to 1 John, maybe John is clarifying in his epistle an already incipient misunderstanding of his gospel. In 1 John 1, he says, here's what I meant. I said eternal life was with the Father. I didn't say the Son was with the Father, did I? He says in 1 John 1. That which was, five times in Newton, that which we have touched and seen and so on, that was proston patera, same pronoun as we've got in John 1, proston theon. That's what I meant. I didn't say in the beginning the Son was with the Father. I said that eternal life was with the patera, the Father, thus describing God as the Father again, by the way. That's interesting. And it's the promise of eternal life in John, 1 John 1:26, so it's the promise of eternal life. So that's life eternal, the life of the age to come, right? And here you can help your congregations with this. Even the public knows about Chayim. You've all seen Fiddler on the Roof. Some of you have. And don't they jump on tables and get a little inebriated at the wedding? And what do they sing? To life, l'chayim, 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 to life. And then it goes on, you know. That's life. All right, Daniel 12:2. Easy text. People love easy text. Easy text. Here's the state of the dead in the Bible. Daniel 12, verse 2. Many of those who are sleeping, got it? They're sleeping. They are, not their bodies, just. They. Well, their souls are doing something. They are sleeping in the dust of the ground, the Admat Afar, the dust of the ground where Adam came from. They're going to write. They're going to wake up. They're going to wake to the life of the age. Chaye, there's it, Lechayim. The Chaye. Well, I mean, you need an umbrella in the front row with this Hebrew stuff. It's rather sort of messy in the front row there. Anyway, so Chaye Olam is beautiful. That's the life of the age. Should never have been translated eternal life. Now, it is eternal life. I know that because it's immortality. But eternal by itself is not immortality. It's the life of the age to come. We don't have an adjective in English. We don't have agely life. Every scholar knows it's the life of the age to come. You will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. So what you're going to get is the life of the age. And the rabbis wisely said, if it's the life in resurrection, it's the life of the age to come, isn't it? That's awfully easy. Very easy. 40 times in the New Testament. The Zoe Aeonios, the life of the age, the life of the age to come. That's what you're going for. That's immortality, indestructible life. Gets my attention. You know, some of us are getting frightfully old. You know that. And so we look with with yearning eyes towards the Chayye Olam, the life of the age to come. And so eternal punishment, you see, is not really eternal punishment. It's the punishment of the age to come. Your translations are taking you in big time in certain very small numbers of passages. I say that because you don't want to take away from Mrs. X in your congregation the Bible. You want to tell her every translation is wonderful. Even the King James, which is a museum piece, difficult. But even that is beautiful in its way. If foggy, the children today. But all translations are basically right. You can get the kingdom and God and all this good stuff about love and neighbor and so on. You get it in all translations. But there are some areas in which you're simply being misled. And when I point this out to the black community at the college, you know, they're really shocked. They rush to the library and say, oh, no, this couldn't be. I've got a couple of examples I'll just mention. One is in John 16:28. It's mentioned here. John 13:3 and John 20:21. In the NIV, Jesus is made to go back to the Father. Oh, that doesn't say that. He didn't go back to the Father. He went to the Father. King James is right. That's a blatant mistranslation, right? And that's where you help the people see in those few places where there's a technical problem. But mostly it's not technically difficult. So that's something to be aware of. Now, the other Johannine texts then are not so hard. That middle paragraph on page 2, just tell me when I've got 10 minutes, Ken, and I'll... That's, yeah. I'm using my... He talked about his freedom, but in our conferences, we tend to allow a certain amount of freedom here and ask you to take the paper away and read it, you know, so we won't get through all of this. But it does say that John the Baptist was sent from God. I did that one. And then do note that in James, all good gifts come down from heaven. So if somebody says, I came down from heaven, it doesn't mean they pre-existed their birth. Not necessary at all. You're God's gift. You have a baby in the family. You might say this is heaven's gift, right? A heaven-sent gift. This is just a Jewish way of saying all God's gifts come down from heaven. Not on the parachute, obviously. They do. They come down from heaven. So if you say, I came down from heaven, you mustn't then read your Trinitarian stuff into that. That's not fair. That's not doing honor to the document. So coming down then from heaven. And you know that in John 6, Jesus said his flesh, to get your attention, his flesh came down from heaven. Oh, so his humanity came from heaven too. I see. This is a little tricky. He's the bread, by the way. Do you think of a loaf coming down on a parrot? Hardly. He's the loaf, he's the bread, but he's also his flesh came down from heaven. And when he says, what an if I was to go back, not go back, ascend, not go back. What an if I were to ascend to where I was before, the Son of Man, that is. Do you really think the Son of Man preexisted his birth? Or is John referring to Daniel 7, where indeed the Son of Man did preexist? Now, of course, that's a difficult verse, and the disciples found it difficult. So don't start with that one, because they kind of left Jesus and said, well, this is too hard for us. You know, you're talking about cannibalism here. This is beyond us. So you don't start there. You don't, as Billy Graham says, give them the book of John. No, give them the book of Matthew or the Old Testament. Get them grounded, and then you might move to John later, something like that. Okay, so then we have also this fact that the Torah was the means by which God created the heavens and the earth. That's what the Jews say. All things are made through the Torah. You can show that from Jewish literature. All things are made through the Word. Not so hard. On behalf of Israel, the world was made on behalf of Israel, and I'm bold enough to say, we are the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. We are the Israel of God. International, one fellowship now. No distinction, no males and females, no Jews and Gentiles. One in Christ, Galatians 6:16. The glory of Pauline theology. Well, the world was made for you. It was. And through you, in some sense. All those prepositions are butchered in Colossians 1. It doesn't say all things are made by Jesus in Colossians 1. It doesn't. It says all things are made in him. Amen. In him, which is a very different thing. Moulton Milligan suggests because of. Possible. In is a very flexible pronoun. You don't build your whole theology on a pronoun. Preposition, I meant to say. On a preposition. So be careful with those prepositions. But in Christ, all things are made. But remember that you were also in Christ in Ephesians 1, for you were in Christ before the foundation of the world. You were. That's marvelous. And you know that the Messiah, the Lamb, was killed before the foundation of the world. That's the way Jews are thinking. I like that. Okay, so the other verses then, going back, I did in that paragraph there, they're just wrong. The NIV is completely wrong. It doesn't say going back or returning. It does say going and ascending. There's a difference, isn't there? Difference between going back to England and going to England. 17:5, a trap for the unwary Bible reader. 17:5, read this now, and we're probably getting towards the end of our time. It's essential not to contradict the Shema, I think, and the crystal clear Unitarian creed of Jesus in John 17:3. This verse is very frequently a weapon of Trinitarians. Now, it says this, Glorify me, Father, together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Yes, if you're an English speaker, certainly that's what you're going to hear. There I was in glory before the world. But wait a minute. If you don't pray right or behave right, you don't have a reward with the Father now. Meaning, you don't have a reward stored up with the Father in prospect for getting it later. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, we have an aeonian body. We've got it now. We haven't got it. We have an aeonian body. You haven't got it. God also said, I've given you the land, Abraham. Never got a square yard of it. You've got to think like a Jew here. You've got to do this in Hebraic sense to make sense. So glorify me with the glory which I had in prospect, stored up with you. That all the things of God are stored up, but up with God in the plan. That works well. But not only that, in the very same chapter, in verse 22 and 24, Jesus said, I have given glory. I have given glory to the Paleks who weren't even born then, right? You got the idea? I'm praying now, he says, for those who haven't been converted. You're going to convert them down the line. I have given them the same glory that you gave me, Father. It's glory in prospect. That's not so difficult. And some of these wonderful German theologians, I read the German happily. I've just been lucky enough to, you know, have the, Ken was vastly exaggerating my abilities. I'm just a hack language teacher with an interest in music, but appallingly bad. You wouldn't know how bad I am in history. I mean, I'm appalling. I don't think about American history at all, and much less about mathematics. I'm appalled when I talk to Sean, you know, he runs off all this mathematics. I'm very poor. But in language, I've got some sense, because that's what we did as specialists in the English system. We specialized in our field when we were 16. Never did maths or chemistry or anything else after that. So we were trained to sort of think about words. That's been useful. But the Germans then write beautiful stuff. Professor Wendt there in 1904 at Jena University was saying, watch out, John 17:5 is nothing about preexistence. You can read him. Good chap. Good guy. So there are lots of good Trinitarian people who have explained it the way I'm doing it. Doesn't make it right, but it presents another option. So I said at the bottom of two then, many readers take a leap from the saying in 17:5 into Trinitarian theology, and naturally, I understand that, until somebody suggests a different point of view. Then, top of three, Jesus did not speak 20th century English. We must do him the honor then of doing the I'm mad about my flat syndrome that I've mentioned to you. Next paragraph, many churchgoers have not troubled to understand Jesus in his first century context. That's clear. Let me suggest you a better procedure in the next paragraph for understanding Jesus, gaining a grasp of the health-giving words. These are health-giving words, affecting your whole psyche and your whole sense of well-being, because life and death are in the power of the tongue. And you're to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, not just the ones you like, not just the God is love thing on the refrigerator. What about God is a consuming fire? Most people don't have that on the fridge. Why are you so selective? Other people say, well, don't give me all this theology. Give me Christian living. Tell me how to get on with my wife, you know. Others will say, tell me how to dance, you know, and wave my hat. That's fine, too. Plenty of scope for that. If you want to do that, doesn't change the world. Whether you're lying on your back, it's probably a bad thing, but waving your hands in the air doesn't make a big difference, ultimately. It's just a difference of style. But what does count is living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I see how that is. So then I'm going to have to do Matthew 24 in detail. People say, oh, not prophecy, please. I don't do that. Why not? Why don't you do Matthew 24 in great detail? Now, people are scared of that. Have you done Daniel 9 in great detail? Have you sorted out the dismal swamp of prophecy, as they call it, Daniel 9? There's a lot of Bible work to do. Every word that proceeds in the mouth of God is health-giving, life-giving energy word, I think. That's the way it works. So, in the middle of 3, because no one has challenged you to consider a more Hebrew way of understanding Jesus, you may find it odd and unacceptable that your long-standing patterns of thinking, are going to be called in question. So let's first apply the golden rule for all Bible study. Let's carefully examine the context of a given verse. Sometimes that context is the whole of the Bible. If Jesus was claiming to be an eternal, uncreated, self-existent God the Son, who experienced glory alongside the eternal Father from eternity past, Jesus would have been contradicting everything, I suggest, that the Old Testament said about the Messiah, son of David. Because you cannot pre-exist yourself. Mary had a baby. This whole idea of pre-existence is a weasel word. Can you explain who pre-exists who? Can you pre-exist yourself? Can you be older than your cousin, who's older than you by 6 months? Most people have not even thought about that. Harnack said long ago, very well, that pre-existence and virginal birth are self contradictory. They're mutually exclusive. Sie schließen sich aus. He was right. If you're going to accept the story in Matthew and Mark, you're not going to be able to contradict it in John. That's fundamental. Who pre-exists who? How do you pre-exist yourself? J.W. struggled with this. They say, well, Michael died before Jesus was born somehow. Well, then was he really Michael? If Michael had died before the baby was conceived. I mean, this is a nightmare. Got some interesting quotes in the book there. The latest one is that Jesus is not a Trinitarian. The quotes are, I found very comforting because they're amazing. You start looking at what good scholars have thought about pre-existence. It's a very muddled idea. Okay, so then it's reasonable to read John 17:5 in the next paragraph, I think, which does which allows for 17:3, right? The monotheistic statement, the only one is truly God, not contradicting it. I'm just trying to pick out, how long do I have now, Ken? Please tell me, five. About time. It's about time. Right. I'm sorry. I it's more fun to do your own thing, you know, if you put up with that. But you got the paper, take it home and check your truth against the errors. That's always stimulating. Iron sharpens iron. We might all be wrong, and you will come up with a better idea. But these are some of the points that Unitarians have made. I should finish with this, though, that I'm not inventing it. You know that. We're not inventing anything yet. We're merely processing in this particular part of world history, a view for which people have died. Calvin, you know, Burns surveyed at the stake for these very issues. These are very precious issues because people have had their lives taken away. They're currently dividing families. And I'll simply finish with this. The Hemphill family are interesting. I think I didn't bring the book up with me, but it's called To the Glory of God. And these are Pentecostal people who believe that Jesus and God were the same person all their pastoral lives, until through various experiences. And they're gospel singers, by the way. They made family DVDs together, sang in the White House. And recently then, living in Tennessee, Joel Hemphill has changed his mind. I quote, he's changed his gods. He now sees there's a father here to be reckoned with. And he's rejoicing. And this is the rest of his ministry now, to go around to tell all of the UPC people about that. He's no longer a oneness Pentecostal. I would have to say that his family have not treated him well. His wife is wonderful and loyal. Other members of the family have become incensed. So this is costly, some of this stuff can be. But it's exciting from our point of view that there's a wider profile, a higher profile now given to some of the things that Ken has been dealing with all of these years. So thank you for coming. I hope it's stimulating. Won't hurt you to hear a contrary argument. God bless you.